She's not here, but happy birthday to Edie. 26 today. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. We will finish this chapter today. And I would encourage you to always bring your Bibles. We're going to do a little bit of bouncing around today. I've got some of the scriptures for you, but I don't have them all. And so just a slight encouragement to bring your Bibles with you. There are times in our life when we become accustomed to certain things and no longer see them as they once were. You buy a brand new vehicle filled with a sense of excitement, shines, drive it off the lot. There's a certain sense of joy there. And you take care of that car, you wash that car, you clean that car. Careful with it, no dings. Then as time goes by, you wash it less. It seems to lose its luster. After a period of time, you barely even notice it anymore. It just becomes something that gets you from point A to point B. Sadly, sometimes we do this with our spouse. The day you marry them is the greatest day of your life. She's beautiful and he is handsome. I love you, Estelle. Everything about them you love. Talk to them for hours on the phone. As time goes by, unfortunately, and I hope this is not the case with you, you begin to somewhat take that person for granted. Person who was once your life is now just kind of your companion that you wake up to each and every morning. Someone you've gotten used to, and I hope that's not the case this morning. In Christ, it should never be the case. Well, believe it or not, sometimes we can do that with our Savior Jesus Christ. The day we get saved is somewhat of an epiphany to us. We look upon him as this amazing Savior who has done so many things for us. Can't wait to dig into the Bible, to learn it, to devour it, to serve him. Every day we talk with him, every day we walk with him, we marvel at our Savior. But somewhere along the line, and maybe, we begin to take how amazing he is for granted. We've read all the accounts in the scriptures, we've learned our doctrines, and perhaps, and I hope this isn't the case for you this morning, but a certain sense of indifference seeps in. Casualness creeps into your relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, this morning, it would be a good time to remind us of just how glorious Jesus Christ is. To remind ourselves that there is no one like him, and there will never be anyone like him. To rekindle that flame anew within our own hearts, that love and that sense of awe in him. To be, as it were, like those who heard him preach in our text this morning. Those who heard him preach 2,000 years ago, they marveled at him. May we never, ever lose that. Follow along with me as I read our text this morning. Before us is Matthew chapter 7, verse 28 and 29, two simple verses but profound because of the implications of them. Verses 28 and 29, hear now the word of the Lord. Now it happened that when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes. Let's pray. Father, you know my heart. My prayer this morning and has been, Lord, that you might be exalted, that your Son might be exalted, that we might see him for who he truly is, that we might love him even more today than we did yesterday. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Whether you realize it or not, We have just concluded the longest uninterrupted sermon that Jesus gives in all of Scripture. We've gone through it word for word. 2,428 words of continual discourse by the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have a red letter Bible with you, you will notice that the past three chapters have all been in red, continuously. No black. Now, I know that all Scripture is the Word of God, but something can be said for an uninterrupted teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where, in it, I believe, if we look at it with fresh eyes, and that's what I'm asking you to do this morning, you too will be astounded at this Jesus. Because Jesus has been saying stuff that is far more profound than we even know. The reaction of the crowd before him on this particular day is understandable. Look with me at verse 28. Now it happened that when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were astonished. Some of your Bibles say the crowds were amazed. The Greek word means to cause to be filled with amazement, but not just to cause to be filled with amazement, to the point of being overwhelmed. Literally, it's a compound word in the Greek. Literally, it means to be struck out of one's senses. They are so filled with a sense of awe that they don't know what to say. They're so filled and astounded by what Jesus Christ has just preached to them that they're standing there with their mouths open. That's the picture that we see here. And I've never been to the Grand Canyon, but I've heard people describe the Grand Canyon. And they tell me that you cannot put it into words. As you come over the hill to look out of it, it's almost as if the vision that you see is greater than your eyes can take in. So glorious, so beautiful, that words are not sufficient to describe it. And that's the idea here. They are awestruck by the things that Jesus Christ has just said to them. And interestingly, this is not the first time that people have responded to Jesus in this way. Do you know when the first time was? You have to go back a bunch of years. Jesus is 12 years old. His parents, Joseph and Mary, have left him in Jerusalem at Passover. Of course, they would have traveled there with the caravan. They left the Passover. They've started on their way, and they discover into their journey back to their home in Nazareth. Oops, we forgot the Messiah. Jesus is left in Jerusalem. And so they travel back. It says it took them 3 days. In all likelihood, they travel out a day. They traveled back a day to get Jerusalem. They probably spent an entire day searching for him. And where do they find him? In the temple. And it happened that after 3 days, they found him in the temple. What's he doing? 12 years old, mind you. We have any 12-year-olds here today? Jason, who's 12? 12? Virginia. I don't want to embarrass you and have you stand up, but it'd be like Virginia at her age. 12 years old, sitting, listen to this now, sitting in the middle or the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking questions. And all who heard him were astounded, same word, at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, that is his parents, they were astonished. Mary gets upset. Child, why have you treated us this way? I love his response. Did you not know that I would be in my Father's house? He's 12 years old, 12, and he has astounded all who heard him, including the teachers. And mind you, that Jesus Christ isn't teaching on, or Jesus Christ isn't in some random synagogue in the middle of nowhere. Jesus is in Jerusalem at the age of 12, sitting at the feet of the teachers in the major city or the capital city of Israel, Jerusalem. He's in the temple at Passover. The very best and brightest of all the scholars, the Judean scholars, are there, and they are amazed at Jesus Christ. We see it again and again and again throughout Scripture. Luke chapter 4, verse 32, and they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was one with authority. Mark chapter 1, verse 22, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes, very similar to the text that we're in now. Mark chapter 11, verse 18, the chief priests and the scribes heard this, and they began seeking how to destroy him. Why? For they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. Wherever Jesus went, he astonished the crowd. Because of this, they actually tried to have Jesus arrested. I told you to bring your Bibles always. Turn to John. We're going to look at John 7. One moment. Wrong verse. I want to walk you through what happens. John 7. Let me get there with you 1 second. John 7, verse 31. Sorry about the delay. But many of the crowds believed in him. And they were saying, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than this man? The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. So they're going to send these individuals off. The leadership of Israel is going to send these officers off to try to get to Jesus and arrest Jesus. And of course, when they go there, they find him and they listen to him. Skip down to verse 45. The officers have gone. They've sat in the presence of Jesus Christ. They have now gone back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, only they're empty-handed. Verse 45, and the officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to him, why didn't you bring them? And I love their response. And the officers answered, never has a man spoken like this. This guy's amazing. And the Pharisees then answered, have you also been led astray? What's wrong with you? Again, the amazing teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even those sent to arrest him were astonished at what he said, and they didn't arrest him. Flip back over to Matthew 13, the book of Matthew, just came from that. Matthew chapter 13, verse 54. This is later on now. Jesus has gone up to Nazareth, gone up to Galilee, and he's preaching as he goes. He's doing miracles as he goes. And note the response of the crowd. And he came to his hometown, and he began teaching them in their synagogues so that they were astonished. Same word. And they said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? The wisdom and the power go hand in hand. Is not this the carpenter's son? It's not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters. Are they not all with us? Where did this man get all these things? Here's a guy speaking and doing things not of this world, speaking and doing things impossible by any human being. But he's from Nazareth, or so they thought. The son of a carpenter, or so they thought. We know who your mother is. We know who your brothers are. We know who your sisters are. We know you. And they actually take offense at him if you keep reading. This guy has no right to have these powers and abilities. It's in essence why they take offense. He is just a nobody. Oh, he's a somebody. He's the living, breathing word of God himself. He doesn't just speak God's words. He is God's word, according to the book of John, which we're going through on Wednesday evenings. In the Old Testament, over and over again, you hear the words, "The word of Yahweh came saying," and in several of those instances, there is a presence there. And I believe that it is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ showing up on the scene and giving prophecy to these prophets. God coming to speak. Jesus Christ is an eternal being, is what the scriptures teach us. He always was, he always will be. Marvel at Jesus Christ. And you can't get any more clear. Again, we're going through this Wednesday nights. I invite you to come, but flip over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. First sermon I ever preached, I bounced around about 500 times to these poor men. And I could hear them after about the 10th flip. I heard, I got to just read this to you. Because I want you to understand and know who Jesus is. Sometimes we forget. In the beginning, this is before there was anything, was the Word. Who's the Word? Well, we find out if we keep reading all the way down to verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." He's talking about Jesus Christ. Here's an eyewitness of the events, of everything that transpired, telling you that Jesus Christ was in the beginning before anything was created, and he is the Word, ha logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, Jesus, was in the beginning with God. All things, and Mark, I'm so thankful you read that during your prayer this morning. All things came into being through him. Through who? Jesus Christ. And apart from him, nothing came into being that came into being. In him was life. This is, he has the power of life itself. And that life was the light of men, the light of truth, the light of salvation, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it. Darkness cannot overtake Christ. And it talks about John the Baptist in 6 and 7 and 8, and then it comes back to Jesus in verse 9. There was the true light. Which light? The light that opens the eyes of mankind to the truth of who he is. The light that makes human beings see for the first time the glory of Jesus Christ and the truth of who he is. It was a true light which coming into the world enlightens everyone. He's like the sun. He shines upon the world. He was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. Oh, the tragedy. Surely the people he came to would know him. Surely the people to whom it was prophesied that he would come would know him when he came. Of course, verse 11 tells us no. He came to what was his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. They didn't embrace him. But as many as received him or embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, what does he do? He gives them the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, that they weren't saved by their race, they weren't saved by their works, they weren't saved by their religion, but by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And that word became flesh, verse 14, and dwelt among us. Tabernacled is the word. Visioning or envisioning the Old Testament tabernacle. And tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And that only begotten is not a verb, it's an adjective. He stands alone among all humanity. John bore witness about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has been ahead of me, for he existed before me.'" Do you know what that's telling us? If you're not in the Wednesday night study, it's telling us, John here is telling us, Jesus was 6 months younger than John. And John is here telling us that Jesus Christ was before John was. Speaking to the eternality of the Lord Jesus Christ. "For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God," that's talking about Jesus Christ, "who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." And that's an interesting word. That word means exegete. He has become to the world the full exegesis of who God is. Magnificent description of Jesus Christ. This is far more than a prophet, folks. This is far more than just a good teacher. This is the Word of God, Son of God, fully God, fully man. Is it any wonder that they marveled at his words and his teachings? The very voice that cried out in the beginning, before anything was made, "Let there be light," now stands before them speaking. Oh, to be there that day. Infinite genius, infinite wisdom, infinite intellect, knowledge, understanding, all converge in the person of Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. Is it any wonder that the people would marvel at his words and at his teaching? He wasn't trying to be profound. So many today try to be profound. You see people posting stuff on all social, and you know they're just trying to be profound. Jesus wasn't trying to be profound. He just is profound. He wasn't trying to appear intelligent to the masses. He just is. He knows everything. He created everything. Wonder at Jesus Christ. Marvel at Jesus Christ. He is worthy of your worship. Jesus knew then. He knew then, in the first century, things that science today still haven't figured out. Why? He invented it. He made it. He made the universe. He made the earth. They always, you know, they call them the law of gravity and the law of this. No, it's the law of the Lord. God made those laws. His brilliant mind thought it up and made it from nothing. Nothing. Part of the joy of preparing a sermon is just being in awe while you prep. Is it any wonder that they were astounded at his words? I just laugh. You know those sections of the scripture, and we're going to go there in just a minute. I love when they try to trick Jesus. Try to get him in a gotcha moment. And they do it repeatedly, right? Turn with me to Matthew 22. You should be in John. Turn back to Matthew 22. You get, bang, bang, bang. We get three in a row. Matthew 22, verse 15. Matthew 22, verse 15. We do not have a slide for this. Matthew 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and took counsel together about how they might trap him and what he would say. So the Pharisees now, if you know anything about the Pharisees, these are the guys that know the law. These are the scribes. They hang out at the temple. They're highly regarded by the crowd. Verse 16, and they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians. Why is that important to note? Well, these were probably, most likely, the Sadducees. These were the politically connected people to Rome. So you got the Pharisees who are connected to the temple, and you've got the Herodians here who are connected to Rome. That's critical, and we'll know why in a minute. Sends their disciples to Jesus, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any." That is all truth, but I think they're just trying to butter him up. "Therefore, tell us, what do you think is the trap?" They're setting the trap. "Is it lawful to give a tax to Caesar or not?" What's the trap? If he answers no here, he can be charged with treason by the Herodians because they're connected with Rome and hauled off. If he answers yes here, the Pharisees would accuse him of being disloyal to Israel and he would lose the crowd. Jesus Christ is in a no-win situation no matter how he answers. But he's the Son of God. He's God the Son. He made these people. He knows everything. What does he say? But Jesus, knowing their wickedness, why? Because he knows the hearts of man, said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. He said to them, "Whose likeness is an inscription is this?" And I can just see him holding up the coin. Whose picture is this? They're going to answer for him. "Whose picture and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "It is Caesar's." And then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and give to God the things that are God." That whole section of scripture that people marvel at about Solomon. He was so smart and so wise, right? That he figured out who was the real parent of that child. If you continue reading that section, it talks about his wisdom being the wisdom from God. That's Jesus' wisdom. Verse 22, and hearing this, they marveled. Same word. And leaving him, they went away. Ah, man. Can't get him. Strike one, right? Keep reading. On that day, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection, this is going to be another trap, came to Jesus and asked him a question, saying, now the Sadducees don't believe in a resurrection. They weren't that theologically astute. On that day, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus and asked him a question. They're going to try to use the law to stump the one who wrote the law. "Teacher, Moses said," and they quote Deuteronomy 23, "if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up a seed for his brother." That's the scripture. "Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no seed, he left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died in the resurrection. Therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For all had her, all married her." Oh, we got him. I love Jesus' response here. You're mistaken. How badly are you mistaken? Not understanding the scriptures, but as if that weren't bad enough, nor the power of God. You don't understand the word of God, and you yourself don't understand God. These were amongst the most powerful people in Israel, folks. "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead," because they don't believe in it, "have you not read?" I mean, that's kind of a slap. Did you read your Bible? Don't you read your Bible? What was spoken to you by God, saying... Now, this is interesting how Jesus replies here. Why is it so interesting? Because Jesus now bases his whole argument about life after death on the tense of one word. That's why we dig in deep, folks. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? I am is in the present tense. That means that God is still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, meaning Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive with me. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Don't you read your Bible? Verse 33, when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Strike two. Keep going. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they were kind of at odds with each other. They gathered themselves together. Okay, guys, let's try to trick them. One of them, a scholar of the law, this is someone whose specialty was interpreting the law, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? I want you to single out one that's the greatest. And of course, Jesus sees through everything. And he condenses the whole Decalogue into two. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets. All other laws are connected to those two. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. Okay, smarty pants. What do you think about the Christ? I think this is interesting because the Christ is standing before them. Whose son is he? And they're like, what? And they said to him, the son of David. All right, the coming Messiah was to be the son of David, a descendant of David. And he said to them, okay, I'm going to just re-paraphrase this. How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? No descendant, no child calls, no father or parent calls the child Lord. So Jesus is saying here, the descendant, the Messiah, has got to be greater than David. Why does David call the Messiah, the coming Christ, who is of his loins, Lord? Something he ought not to do. What does he say? How does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Therefore, if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And again, verse 46, and no one was able to answer him a word. Nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. That was it. Can't stump this guy. Everyone who met Jesus Christ, even those who wanted to kill him, were astounded by him. More than a prophet, far more. The man speaking to them that day and speaking to us today is God. So when this Jesus finishes teaching the Sermon on the Mount, now it happened that when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. At his teaching. Some of the smartest people I know, the brainiacs, can talk to you for 15 minutes and you have no clue what they're saying. Scarecrow in the Wizard of Oz, showing off his brain. The sum of the square roots of any two sides of an isosceles triangle is equal to the square root of the remaining sides. I have no clue what that means. But he does, I guess. May as well be speaking French. Jesus Christ knew everything, but that's not how he taught. Part of the genius of our Lord was the way that he taught. Again, he knows everything, but what does he do? He uses everyday language to speak of profound and magnificent things. Birds and flowers, trees and fruit, doors and roads, bread and dough and wheat, wind and lightning, serpents and sheep are all things that he uses as an example for him to teach. Everyday items, things that you and I can relate to. Teaching so a child can understand. And the other thing I love about him was he always met people where they were at. He encouraged the broken, humbled the proud, rebuked the hypocrite. He interacted with every type of person, male, female, rich, poor, Jew and Gentile, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, tax collectors, soldiers, centurions, kings, and lepers. He chose as his disciples a pretty eclectic bunch, folks. People who would normally never associate with each other. A skeptic, a tax collector, a zealot. By all accounts, the zealot should have attacked the tax collector. Fisherman. Tent maker. He spoke in the field and in the temple, in people's homes and in the marketplace. How amazing is our Savior. He has compassion on the crowd multiple times, Matthew 9, Matthew 14, Matthew 15. He weeps in John chapter 11. He's asleep in the stern of the boat in Mark chapter 4. He prays in a garden, Mark chapter 14. Son of God, Son of Man, Jesus Christ. And he loves them all, folks. He loves them all. He healed them all. Raised the dead, made the blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the mute speak. He helped Peter's mother when she was sick, removed leprosy from the leper. People no one wanted to touch or go near. He healed the ear of the guy that Peter tried to behead. He washed the feet of his disciples the night before he would die. And among them was the very one who would betray him. Amazing Savior. Gently ministered to Thomas. And Thomas had doubts. Tore down the tables of the merchants in the temple. Everything he did and everything he said was done in love, to teach, to guide, and to shepherd. He was the light of the world and is the light of the world. Even on the cross, he looked at the Apostle John and said, John, take care of my mom. Even on the cross, he granted salvation to a thief who only moments before was mocking him, making fun of him. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Why? Because the thief realized who Jesus was. Do you today? He forgave the very people who put him on that cross. Do you remember what he said? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There never was, and there never will be, anyone like Jesus Christ. God in human flesh. More wisdom than any who have ever lived, full of grace and truth, as John tells us. Why were they so astounded at Jesus' teaching? Because he is astounding. Now it happened that when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. They were both astonished at the way he taught folks, and they were astonished at what he just taught them. For he was teaching them as one having authority within himself and not as the scribes. Traditionally speaking, both the scribes and the Pharisees, when they taught, they would constantly reference other sources as their authority. In other words, as they're teaching, they say, well, Hillel says, and they would use Hillel as their authority. Well, Gamaliel says, and they would use Gamaliel as their teaching authority. In one section of the Talmud, it says this, and I quote, Rabbi Eliezer boasted that he had never said anything which he had not heard from his teacher. So their teaching was always based on another person and what they taught. In all likelihood, they were a famous teacher. And part of their training, of course, was to memorize other famous teachers, and then they would cite them as they were teaching. Why? To give authority to the things that they were saying. They would, in fact, steal someone else's authority. We've just gone through the past three chapters. I know it's taken me a while, but have you noticed that Jesus doesn't do that? Not one single time in his entire teaching here. And I'm talking about since chapter 5. In fact, we read through this sometimes, and I don't think we fully grasp the enormity of what Jesus is saying. They thought his teaching was astounding for a reason. You know, sometimes we sit there and we go, well, yeah, they thought it was astounding, but I really don't. It's pretty good. I want you to listen with fresh ears right now. I want you to listen as if you yourself are a Jew standing on the countryside there listening to Jesus speak. And I want you to back up in your text to Matthew chapter 5. Don't worry, we're not going to go through the whole thing. With your fresh ears, listen to what Jesus is saying to the Jews. If you could for a moment, I'll say it this way, divorce yourself from what you already know and pretend you're listening to all of this for the first time. What is Jesus saying? Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the lowly, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Right off the bat, folks, Jesus is telling you who's in heaven, who will inherit it, who will see it, who will be called the sons of God. He's telling the people, he's telling me and you, who gets rewards in heaven and why? I could go through all of this. I'm not going to. Go to 5:17. Listen to this for the first time. Pretend you're hearing this as a Jew for the first time. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to what? Fulfill. I'm not only going to teach you the whole law, I am going to keep the whole law. Whoa, who is this? Verse 19. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is telling them who is greatest in heaven. He's telling them who's least in the kingdom of heaven. Who knows this but God? Look at 5:20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. How does Jesus know? He's God. He's been there. He came from there. That's how. Chapter 5, verses 21 through 43 are absolutely profound. In the Old Testament, what do we routinely see over and over again? When the prophet hears a word from God, he says what? Thus saith the Lord. And Jesus speaks here. What does he say repeatedly over and over and over again? You've heard it been said, but I myself say to you, I myself say to you, I say to you, I say to you, I say to you. Six times he says that. He's saying my words are God's words. No one did this. No one. Look at chapter 6. Jesus tells us who God the Father will reward and who he won't reward. Chapter 6, verse 8. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. Jesus tells the people what the Father knows. Chapter 6, 14 through 18. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgressions. Jesus speaks as if he has firsthand knowledge and understanding of what the Father thinks, of what the Father feels, of what the Father forgives. We take all of this for granted. All of this is unique. No one spoke like this. This man, or so the people thought, has a direct line to God. Look at 6:29. Yet I say to you, I'm going to back up to 28. And why are you worried about your clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his glory was clothed himself like one of these. You get the picture that Jesus knows this firsthand. Do you not? Speaking as if he were actually there and saw the clothing of Solomon, which he did. Profound. Skip over to chapter 7, verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Who could say this but God? Flip over to chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, listening with those new ears or eyes, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to who? Me, God, Jesus, on that day, Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name, Jesus, do many miracles, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's a mind bomb. Jesus is condemning souls to eternal punishment. Do you see why what he was saying was astounding to them? Do you see why the way in which he taught and preached was astounding to them, made their jaw drop? He's saying stuff nobody's ever said before. He has the authority that no one's ever had before. Jesus Christ, our Savior. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on a rock, and the rain descended, and the rivers came, and the winds blew and fell against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it was founded upon the rock. And everyone hearing the words of mine and not doing them may be compared to a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, and the rivers came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Hear my words are God's words. Here is someone, folks, that is far more consequential than any scribe or Pharisee. Here is someone speaking with the power and the authority of God himself, greater than any prophet who has ever lived, greater than even Moses. And they're astounded, and so should we be. And anyone could say this stuff. Anyone can say this stuff, but Jesus Christ proved it by doing the things that he did. Peter understood all this. When he saw Jesus for who he was, he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Thomas, the skeptic, said, "I will never believe unless I put my fingers in the palms of his hands and put my hand into the side of his chest. I will not believe." And yet that very same individual comes back, sees Jesus Christ, and you know what he says? "My Lord and my God." Thomas knew who Jesus was. They're in the boat, and the boat begins to sink. The waves are crashing in on the boat. The wind is howling around them, and they wake up Jesus, who is asleep in the stern. And they say, "We perish." And Jesus stands, and he rebukes the wave, and he rebukes the wind. And do you remember what the disciples said? "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey?" I'll tell you who. Jesus Christ, the righteous, the Son of David, the Messiah. God in human flesh, Savior to all who call upon him. And I got to close with this. Flip over to Isaiah 6. You want a glimmer and a glimpse of Jesus Christ unhindered by the flesh? Look at Isaiah chapter 6. Very beginning, Isaiah sees him. Apostle John in the Gospel of John attributes this to speaking of Jesus Christ, folks. John tells us this is Jesus whom we're reading about. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz. I'm sorry, I'm in chapter 1. I'm going to get it right one of these weeks. "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord." This is Jesus now. "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. One called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called out, while the house of God was filled with smoke. Then I said," this is Isaiah, "'Woe is me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. I've seen Jesus the Christ. And again, if you doubt that, look at John 12, 41. Confesses his sinfulness, and Jesus, who would come and die on the cross to save even those of the Old Testament who believed in him by faith. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with the tongs, and he touched my tongue with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is atoned for." Who atoned for his sin? Jesus on the cross. Oh, dear Christian, do not forget the glory and the splendor of Jesus Christ, your Savior. No eye has seen, nor has ear heard, and no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. Let's pray. Father, we too are astonished, I know that I am, at who your Son Jesus Christ is, and we thank you for him. And Lord, we look forward to that day when we will be with him, even as we sang this morning and we'll sing again. Undeserved, but you have forgiven us. We look forward to that, Lord. In Christ's name we pray, amen.